Okay, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. I believe you all know our standard procedure. Moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. May we not ever take it for granted. All of the grace blessings that you provide for us, your word that is the solid rock for us to stand on, our foundation. We pray that as we study the 40 things this evening, that you will make it relative to our circumstances to help us file away this information in our memory banks so that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit and He will bring it to our remembrance at the right time. Pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Before we get started, I have one short thing. Again, there are so many illustrations of how we continue to degenerate as a nation. One quick article, just a paragraph or two, has to do with homosexual anti-family assault. It has something to do with the New York Times. Beginning in September, the New York Times Sunday Styles section will publish reports of same-sex commitment celebrations and of some types of formal registrations of gay and lesbian partnerships. This was announced by the Times on August the 18th. The self-described newspaper of record also announced that it would rename the weddings section to weddings/celebrations to integrate the sodomite announcements with items related to legitimate marriages. I don't know about you, but that tends to make my blood boil. I just posted back on the bulletin board an article that was given to me about the sure cure for low blood pressure is goats. Get a half a dozen goats if you have low blood pressure, and you can be guaranteed that that will be a cure. Well, this is my cure for low blood pressure. The Times. It's just unbelievable that they would take a stance like this, but it's just the way of the serpentine type of press and media that continue to lead the way in molding the people who do not have doctrine into accepting all things that are godless. It goes on to say that as of July the 1st, the mentoring group for fatherless or motherless children banned discrimination against homosexual applicants. This was done in the wake of the unfolding pedophile priest scandal in the Catholic Church. Furthermore, children in the BBBSA, do you know what the BBBSA is? It's the Big Brothers, Big Sisters of America. And this is a homosexual lesbian organization. And it says that Big Brothers, Big Sisters of America. And it's this program can be matched up with the homosexual mentors without parental consent. Now, I think, let's see, any more? Well, the article says an even more disturbing effort to normalize homosexuality was announced last July by Big Brothers and Big Sisters of America. Maybe they're not the homosexual group, but they are the ones who announced that this normalization of homosexuality. In other words, what they're saying is these groups that are trying to help orphans, motherless, or fatherless children are no longer going to be able to, what they say, discriminate against having homosexuals or lesbian to mentor these groups. Yeah, the children. Maybe the Big Brothers and Big Sisters of America isn't the homosexual group. It could be that they are the ones that announced this. I just thought you got the Big Brothers and Big Sisters. Okay, well, they're the ones that announced this initiative on the part of the homosexual coalition. And then this article ends by saying, how can a gay man teach a fatherless boy what it means to be a husband and a father? And how can a lesbian woman teach a girl without a mom what it means to be a wife and a mother? It's a good question, is it not? What seems to be the pattern is that little by little, in increments, they continue to push this homosexual or sodomite agenda, and it's like the frog being boiled in the pot of water. You know, you've heard of that before, where it gets used to the water and it doesn't jump out if you heat the water slowly. You just threw him right into boiling water, then he'd jump out. Well, this is programming Americans to accept this ghastly thing of homosexuality, which is a blasphemous to God. And so many things happen that way. Now, we can point our finger at the times and say it's the times' fault. It's whoever is who is in charge of these articles and representing this in this way, it's their fault. But it goes deeper than that. Actually, it goes every time to the people. Even people point their finger at our politicians and say, it's their fault. But those same people continue to elect them. What do you think would happen if about a third of the people who subscribe to the New York Times called in and said, cancel my subscription and I will not buy another New York Times newspaper until you apologize for such a ghastly thing and never even contemplate doing such a thing again? Do you think that would get the ear of the New York Times? No, it would. And so it goes back to a complacent, apathetic citizenry who just simply doesn't care. They don't want to be bothered. It's too much effort. And so they continue to change in the wrong direction. Well, if you'll take your notes, your printed notes, and turn to page 2. If you don't have printed notes, raise your hand. I'll see that you get them. Danny, if you don't mind. There's one here. By the way, before we get off the homosexual thing, if you're in mixed company, you're around people who have not been in any way introduced to truth through God's Word, which describes most of the people that you run into these days, don't think that you have to be polite and withdraw comments that might be unflattering to homosexuals. If you get the chance, you just express what the Word of God has to say about homosexuals and let the cards fall where they will. And in that way, you're not being unloving and you're not in any way trying to purposely rock the boat. That's what doctrine does. It rocks the boat. Remember when we were studying that, how doctrine divides? Christ said, I didn't come to have mushy-mushy, but to bring a sword. Okay, let's look at our printed notes. We just finished the second of the 40 things, which was regeneration. So far we've covered reconciliation and regeneration. The two first things of the 40 things that happen at the moment of salvation. The next one is redemption. These words sound theological. You don't hear them too many times outside of the theological realm, but it's important for you to understand them, so we've slowed down to the point to where you'll be able to express your knowledge of these terms in your own words to other people once you have them straight in your own mind. Point number one, redemption views salvation from the standpoint of our being in a slave market of sin. In a slave market of sin. We are born into the slave market of sin. Jesus Christ paid for our freedom by His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Let's not go any further because that covers a lot of ground right there. This point says that we were born into the slave market of sin. Well, how did that come about? How were we born into the slave market of sin? Well, you have to go all the way back to the first two people on this planet. They weren't born, they were created. And they were created perfect. However, they had something that the angels had and that you and I have, which is very important, and that is volition. God has given not only angelic creatures, but humans, volition. We have that in common. And eventually they use their volition to sin against God. There was only one thing that they could do to sin against God and fall, and that was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve ate it first. She brought it to Adam and said, "Have a bite." And of course, he saw her and there wasn't much thinking to it. It was a choice between, he knew what he was doing. It was a choice between him being in the garden with Jesus Christ, with Eve gone, or him being out of the garden and being with Eve. He knew that Eve was a goner. She was going to be out of the garden. And so he decided, well, he's going to be with Eve. And so he ate of it. And when he did that, the whole ball game changed. Now, some people look at this and they think, well, isn't God kind of harsh? I mean, they were sentenced to die, and they did die. They died spiritually the instant that they ate of that forbidden fruit. They acquired an old sin nature that is passed on to every person that was born since them, excluding Jesus Christ. Isn't that a bit harsh? Well, what would people have God do? Would they say, well, why couldn't God overlook it this time? Why couldn't God say, well, I'm going to give you another chance? Why couldn't He just look the other way? Well, hopefully, what's going through your mind is, well, it's impossible for God to do that. For at least two very important reasons. First of all, it would make him a liar because he had already told them the day that when you eat of that forbidden fruit, in that instant that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Dying spiritually, you will eventually die physically. So he had already given his word. Plus, it was the just thing to do. It's impossible for God to accept sin because He's absolutely perfect. Even if He would have. Hypothetically, if God would have said, well, I'm going to look the other way this time, how long would it be before they did it again? Because, I mean, after all, He doesn't mean what He says. He said it was going to be death, and He got by with it. They got by with it once. Why not try it again? The second, third, fourth, fifth, it just goes on and on. So it wasn't that God is this mean ogre that just doesn't let anything pass. God cannot be less than Himself, which means that He cannot allow sin in His presence, and it's impossible for Him to lie, and He already said what was going to happen. So what happened when Adam sinned? Actually, we talked about Adam sinning, even though Eve was the first one to sin. Adam was the responsible one. Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Ever since then, every person has been in a slave market of sin. Now, it's hard for us to try to relate to a slave market because I don't think any of us here has seen a slave market. There are slave markets that still exist on the earth today, but about 150 years ago, they would be very common. To be in a slave market would mean that you were a slave and were bound to be a slave unless someone was able to pay a price to redeem you. And if someone paid a price, they could redeem you. And that person, whoever it was, had the choice, the prerogative, to set you free. And that's where you get the word redemption from redeem, from redeeming someone. And so we were all behind the eight ball when we were born because we were born into the slave market of sin. I'm going to show you this again. You might see it so many times you get sick of it, and that's good. That way we'll remember it. Everybody starts out in this X radical. Human life begins with the imputation of soul life. God takes the human soul, He creates it out of nothing and imparts it or imputes it to the human body. At that same time, Adam's original sin, the guilt for Adam's original sin is imputed to our old sin nature. We acquire our old sin nature genetically. It's passed on from the Father. The Father passes on the old sin nature. I could go into more detail, but I don't want to at this time because that's not our focus. But these two imputations set up a potential. You see, every person is born physically alive and spiritually dead. And it sets up a potential to be spiritually alive again. But this right here is what puts us in the slave market of sin. The potential is salvation, pertinent doctrine, in this case it'd be the gospel, equals a hope, that is confidence of eternal life. And so once a person actually believes in Jesus Christ at this point, then regeneration comes into play. God imputes eternal life to the human spirit that was created by the Holy Spirit, the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. That is what takes place when a person believes in Jesus Christ. Now we get down to the slave market of sin. The Y radical here refers to the believer, and it's essentially explaining what happened. How did a person go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive? God has to be just. Therefore, there's two more imputations that come into play. You have the judicial imputation of all sins to Christ on the cross. What is a judicial imputation? Now, a real imputation is what happens up here. You have the human soul fits the body of a fetus that has emerged. And so it has an affinity. It fits. Same thing with Adam's original sin fits with our old sin nature. There's, again, a compatibility. It goes together. But a judicial imputation is when something is imputed where it doesn't belong. You understand? It's not real in the sense of there's an affinity, there is a compatibility. A judicial imputation is when something is imputed by God, but it doesn't go where it should go. It goes where it normally would not go. And so what you have, first of all, is the judicial imputation of all of our sins imputed to Jesus Christ. Remember what we were emphasizing last time? That no person is condemned for their own personal sins. And that means that it frees God up to take all the personal sins of every person who is ever born or will be born, gather them up and pour them out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is where it happened. So this happened experientially at the cross. This is when all the sins, personal sins of every person was poured out on Jesus Christ. Then you add to that the judicial imputation of righteousness to the believer. That's going to be on page 3 that you don't have yet, is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness does not fit to a person that has been spiritually dead with an old sin nature. But when God imputes the personal sins of every person to Christ, it frees him to give his own righteousness to the believer. This balances out and sets up a potential. This time the potential isn't eternal life, it's to execute God's plan. You can't execute God's plan until you're a believer and have spiritual life. And this is what these two imputations are explaining, is on God's side how he was able to impute spiritual life to you eternal life to your human spirit that was created the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. I have not an idea if you're getting this or not. Y'all are all so blank-faced. But I'll press on. I'll pretend that you're getting it. I'm trying to go slow, but this, you might think, well, why is that important? Well, this is really a blueprint. It's showing in a formula form what happens, and it explains these words that we're looking at. Now, when I said we're in the slave market of sin, this is where we are here. And redemption is when we are freed from that slave market of sin. And God couldn't just say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll let it go this time. Come on back. We'll just overlook it. That is not redemption. Redemption means there has to be a price that is paid. The price was spiritual death. Christ paid for it on the cross. And there's many other things that come into play because he is the only one that was qualified. The first thing is, anybody that had an old sin nature would not be qualified. They would be over here in the slave market of sin also. He was not born into the slave market of sin because he had a human soul that was imputed to his body as a baby, but he had no old sin nature, so there was no imputation of Adam's original sin to his body. Because there was no affinity, there was no target, there was no old sin nature because he didn't have a human father. It was a virgin birth. Therefore, he was born trichotomous. He had a body, he had a soul, and he had a human spirit. He wasn't spiritually dead. So this, do you see how this comes into play to explain redemption? Of course, the potential is to execute God's plan, and in every case in God's plan, it takes doctrine. It takes information. Epinosis doctrine sets up a potential to execute God's plan. Here's the doctrine. And the hope is the confidence of blessings for time. We call it escrow blessings because God has already taken everything that is your super grace package. In other words, God knows you intimately and has for all eternity and eternity past. He knew you personally, all the particulars that would just make your day. You've heard the term before. Well, I'm going to have it all when my ship comes in. Well, what's on that ship? It's different for different people. And God knows what's on your ship. The ship is already out there waiting to come in and tie up at the docks. And that is your escrow blessing. He's able to bless you in this way because of what he's done here, but it takes doctrine, and once you reach that point to where we can use the term spiritually mature, but it's not like on, let's say, November the 15th, the year 2003, one of us is going to reach spiritual maturity. You don't go from nothing to maturity. It's a gradual, usually, and on a graph, it's not straight. It's up and down. It looks like the stock market graph. By the way, today it'd be way down here. So, at that point, you get that escrow blessing. But I'm getting ahead of myself, but I wanted to show you these two imputations and tie them in to redemption. This is why you are redeemed, because here is the price that was paid right here on the cross. Your personal sin. Let me show it to you this way also. I used to say that when you are born, you have three strikes against you, but actually you have two. I think I started this last night, but I didn't complete it. Tuesday night. First of all, you have that imputed sin. That's what we were seeing on that other overlay. God imputed Adam's original sin to our genetically inherited old sin nature at the point of birth, resulting in our condemnation. Condemnation means we are under the gun. We are in the slave market of sin and can't do a thing about it. We have no money. We have nothing that we can purchase our freedom with. So someone has to do it for us. Now Romans 6:20, let's turn to a couple of these. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Always think of Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 together, because you've got the bad news and you've got the good news. But the bad news is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Bad news, right? That's describing, in a sense, you're in the slave market of sin. Every person is born into the slave market of sin. But there is a potential. The potential is for salvation, and we have the good news in Romans 6:23. That's where we're looking. For the wages of sin is death. Underline the word sin. It's in the singular. Now, this is not saying for the wages of sins, plural, talking about personal sins, it's referring to Adam's original sin. You and I are condemned because of Adam's original sin. You are not condemned for your personal sins. Jesus Christ was condemned for your personal sins. And you just saw where the imputation took place on our equation. Now look at Romans 5. Turn back to Romans chapter 5, 12. This is going to explain it a little better. In Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as through one, we saw this already referring to Adam, one man was Adam, sin, referring to the old sin nature, entered into the world, and death, spiritual death, through sin. When Adam ate of the fruit, he didn't keel over dead physically, did he? He lived for 600 or 700 more years. But he died instantly spiritually. His relationship with God was gone. And that's what this is referring to. So, the old sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through sin, through that original sin. And so death spread, that is spiritual death, to all men, because all sinned. In God's eyes, Adam was the federal head of the human race. When he sinned, every person has sinned and are condemned because of Adam's sin. Now look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, what transgression is that? That's Adam's original sin, that one sin. There resulted condemnation to who? To all men. All people, all men are condemned because of what? Because of one transgression. That's why we're condemned. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that's Christ's substitutionary work on the cross for us, there resulted justification of life to all men. That means the potential for justification. If everyone was justified, they'd be saved. But this is, you see the comparison. Everyone was condemned when Adam sinned. That's where in that equation, and this is the other part. I didn't cover this last time, but I need to now. Inherited sin. These are the two strikes against you when you were born. When Adam fell, he acquired an old sin nature. We inherit this, which is a tendency to sin from genetic perpetuation. So we are condemned for Adam's sin, and we acquire an old sin nature that is passed down genetically. So that's the two strikes against us. Yes.
Passed down genetically and inherited, why does God have to get involved with imputing the old sin nature? Why should God have to have anything to do with it?
He doesn't impute the old sin nature. He imputes Adam's original sin.
Well, Adam's original sin, that's what it is, isn't it?
No. Adam's original sin, you could call, sometimes I like to explain it as the guilt, if you will, of Adam's original sin. It's passed on to us, but it has to have a target. And the target is our genetically formed old sin nature. In other words, we're talking about spiritual things here. We can't see Adam's original sin. We can't see the old sin nature. Now, we've got microscopes, these electron microscopes that can see incredibly small things. And we can see cell structures, and we can see all of these genes, and they have tremendous strides in that, but you can't see the old sin nature. It's like an invisible cancer that every person is born with. And this is just all this formula is doing is explaining through the scriptures what occurs, so you can understand what it means. To tell someone that God doesn't hold you accountable for your sins would be foreign to them, wouldn't it? How many people realize, how many believers even understand that? Not many. But see, just think, nobody stops and thinks it through. Now just think a minute. If God was going to hold you accountable for your own personal sins, how could He hold Christ accountable for them on the cross? He couldn't. He can't hold us accountable in Christ also. And so we are condemned for Adam's sin. That's what these scriptures are telling us. For all sinned when Adam sinned. And that condemnation fell upon who? All men. And people might think, well, how can that be fair? The fairness is right here. It sets up a potential. And the potential is that people are going to hear the gospel and believe it. This is God's grace. And when they do, God is going to be able to overcome what man did through Adam. And some people might say, well, you know, if I was Adam, I certainly wouldn't have done that. Yeah, right. That's why God is just, because we are all tainted. I don't know how long Adam and Eve went before they ate of that fruit. But this is God's plan. Do you begin to see how fantastic this is and how grace permeates this whole thing? If somebody will come up and says, well, it sets up a potential, but what if somebody doesn't get the doctrine? What if they don't hear the gospel? How are you going to handle that? What if they're an idiot? What if they're a baby? They can't understand the gospel. That's when God's own justice and righteousness comes to play. And they're not held accountable. When they die, they're going to go to heaven because they did not do the only thing that you can do to stay in this radical, and that's make this plus here a minus. It's rejection of Jesus Christ that sends people to hell, not their personal sins. A child can't reject Jesus Christ. A little infant doesn't even know what's going on. Neither does a moron or an idiot or an imbecile. You see how it starts to come together, and you can see God's work in this whole thing. And here's redemption right in here. Here's the slave market right here. We're born into it. There's not a thing that you do personally. And here's the redemption right here, this judicial imputation of all of our sins to Christ on the cross. That's when you were redeemed. And this is in God's plan in eternity past. So you start to understand that God, in His grace, had it all figured out before it ever began. Look on your printed notes now. The We're going to read point one again, and maybe it'll be more vivid. Redemption views salvation from the standpoint of being in the slave market of sin. Now, what should come to mind? The imputation of our soul at birth made us physically alive. The imputation of Adam's original sin to our genetically formed old sin nature means we were spiritually dead. That put us in the slave market of sin. There wasn't anything that anyone could ever do to get out. If we did not get out, we were doomed. We would pay the penalty of Adam's sin, which was what? Spiritual death. Separation from God from all eternity. We needed help. We had to have someone who would be qualified, that didn't deserve to go, that paid the price for us. That's why it was so important for Christ not to sin, or even to have an old sin nature. If Christ was not born of a virgin, He would not have been qualified to go to the cross. He had to be perfect, without spot or blemish. That's what the Scriptures say. If He had sinned one time, one mental attitude sin, He would have fallen into the slave market of sin, just like Adam did. Christ had volition, so did Adam. Adam chose to sin, Christ chose not to sin. Adam put us in trouble, Jesus Christ got us out, and that's the difference between condemnation and redemption. So we were born into the slave market of sin. Jesus paid the price for our freedom. Do you know, anybody have an idea what the Bible term is that the price was? One word. Blood. Now that's a representative analogy, but that is what it says. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to go there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. By whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Then we have Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this forgiveness, each time, blood isn't mentioned in that one, but it is many times. Now, again, every time you talk about blood, most people think, oh, it's the literal blood. That blood is what saved us. And people go bonkers. There's a song, if I could find it in these... Yeah, I would tear it out of these song books. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I used to sing that. It's a catchy tune. But it's as blasphemous as you can get. Christ's literal blood didn't have anything to do with salvation. And I have had people leave this church over that statement because they didn't understand a representative analogy. The blood linked Jesus Christ with the Old Testament. All those animals who had to have their blood shed. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, was referring to those animals. And so when Christ came along, this spiritual death is referred to as the blood of Christ. How do animals die? When their blood is gone, they die. The life of the animal is in the blood, but not in a person. Jesus Christ was a person. Where is the life in a person? In the soul. And it's when Jesus Christ took all those sins upon His soul, you see, makes the analogy. I don't want to get too deep in that. This is like a puzzle. You go over here to explain something, then you have to explain that because so people can start wandering. It makes me think about when I was a substitute teacher in Burton School, elementary school, and the hardest class I had ever to teach was the kindergarten class. You wouldn't think that. We went into the gymnasium and they said, this is PE time. I said, well, this is good. This will be easy. And so I had these kids, and I said, okay, we're going to get in line here. I put this little... you stand here. Come here, little girl. You stand here. You, little boy, you stand here. Here, little girl, stand here. And I'm getting around. I turned around, and the ones that I put in line were just all over the place, wandering everywhere. It was impossible. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. I couldn't do it. I could not get those kids in line. And they weren't being ugly. They weren't being mean. It's just they had better things to do and to think about than to listen to me. Now I lost my point. How did I get on the kids in the kindergarten?
So?
Oh, okay. Well, the point is, when you're going to the blood, it's talking about when Christ paid for our freedom by His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, the substitutional spiritual death is represented in Scripture most often by His blood, but it wasn't Christ's literal blood. And that's not what I'm covering right now, but I wanted to nail that point down. Point number two, therefore redemption means that at the moment of salvation, we are freed from the slave market of sin. We have now been liberated from slavery to Satan and to our old sin nature. You see, when you're an unbeliever, you are constantly controlled by this thing that the Bible calls an old sin nature. It's called the flesh, sarx. S-A-R-X-Z in the Greek. And it's called the old man also. If you're an unbeliever, all you can do is produce human good that isn't acceptable to God. That's the area of strength in the old sin nature. Or sin, which is from your area of weakness. And that's all you can do. But when you are born again, when you're bought out of that slave market of sin, that grip on you with regard to your old sin nature is broken. Point number three, while reconciliation is directed towards man, do you know what that means? Remember the barrier? I said that every person has to be reconciled to God because they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that's directed towards man. And propitiation, which we'll get to, is directed towards God. Propitiation means satisfaction. God had to be satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross. His death, plural. Unlimited atonement and redemption are directed towards sin. That's what it's directed towards. It is the soul and not the body that is redeemed at salvation. Point number four. This is documented in Galatians 3:3. I'll read some of these as we go through them. Oh, 3:13, thank you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And He was hanging, of course, on a tree, and that tree was the cross. Then we have Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7 says, by whom we have redemption through His blood. There you have it, another place, remember? The blood refers to His spiritual death. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Then we have Titus 2:14. Might as well read them all. Who gave Himself for us, a ransom for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for Himself, a people of His own possession, zealous for good works. Look at this. It says to redeem us from every lawless deed. What are lawless deeds? Personal sin. See, we were condemned by Adam's sin, and God redeemed us. Or let me put it this way. God was propitiated. He was satisfied with Christ's work. When He redeemed us, He paid the price, bought our freedom, according to this verse, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Our lawless deeds aren't upon us. They never fall upon us. Condemnation for our personal sins because they went to Christ. Last one here is 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18 and 19. And we ourselves heard this utterance and made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure to which you do well to pay attention. Excuse me, I'm in 2 Peter. I thought that didn't sound right. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. I kept waiting for redemption. I didn't see it. Here it is. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, that's making the link right there. Of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross with the sacrifices that was made in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was the blood that had to be spilt from the Lamb. And that carries over into the New Testament. It's saying that we are forgiven by the blood of Christ. And it's referring to His spiritual death on the cross. I don't want to belabor that, but I want to make sure that you understand it. A lot more to redemption that meets the eye, but that is the gist of it with regards to redemption. Now we have, can y'all hang on for 15 more minutes? Maybe a little less? Efficacious grace. That's number 4. I know I've been going at a fairly fast clip here. Try to keep it slow, but the engines are ginning. My engine is ginning. I hope yours is too. I hope that your engine is ginning at the same speed that mine is ginning. If they are, maybe we'll come out with a lot of ginning or gin. I don't know what. Here we go. Efficacious grace, point number 1. This is the 4th thing. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, makes the gospel perspicuous in common grace. We're talking about efficacious grace, but first you have to start with common grace. We have a problem. Just like Tom Hanks said in Apollo 13, when he said, "Houston, we have a problem." Well, this is saying, man, you have a problem. You are spiritually dead. You can't understand spiritual phenomenon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's see, what verse is it? Verse 14 and 15, it says that the natural man, the psychikos man, the soulish man, the man that is an unbeliever only has a soul and a body. He has no human spirit. It says that type of man cannot understand spiritual things, for there's foolishness to him. So here's the problem. If you have an unbeliever and spiritual things such as the gospel is foolishness to him, he can't understand him, how's he ever going to be saved? And the answer is common grace. You have to understand common grace before you understand efficacious grace. There's 3 areas I'm going to give you that explains common grace. The first one is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. In Genesis 6:3 it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is fleshly. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 days. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to give these men 120 days. They don't deserve it. Noah is going to build this ark. It's going to take him 120 days. He's going to preach to these people. They're not going to listen to me. But he was going to strive with them. Did you hear that in that verse? He was going to strive with them. What does it mean to strive with them? It means that Noah was going to give them the words, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit was going to strive by making it clear to them. That's what it means. The same thing it means in John chapter 16. Turn to that for just a second. Very important part of Scripture is John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 8. Verse 7 says it's important for the Lord to go away, because if He doesn't, then the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit won't come. Verse 8, "And He, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world." Convict or convince. concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is this? This is talking about common grace. It is the Holy Spirit striving, convicting, convincing a spiritually dead person by making the gospel clear and perspicuous to them. That's how He strives with them so that they can understand a spiritual phenomenon that normally they wouldn't be able to understand. And what does He convince them, convict them of? Well, it says right here, sin. First of all, when it says sin, because they do not believe in me, this is talking about one sin. This is in the singular. It's not talking about the old sin nature. It's talking about the only sin that convicts a person, and that's the sin of unbelief. You've heard of the unforgivable sin? That's it. That's the only sin that Jesus Christ did not die for. That is the sin of unbelief. That's the sin of rejecting the gift of salvation given by God's grace. What else does He convict them of? Of righteousness. The righteousness meaning that they can't stand on their own righteousness. No one's good enough to go to heaven. The only way to be good enough to go to heaven is believe in Jesus Christ. What happens when you do that? Then you have this imputation right here. Plus R. God's own righteousness is imputed to the believer. It's a judicial imputation. That's the only way to go. And the third thing is of judgment. If they don't believe in Jesus Christ, and they are standing on their own righteousness, there's nothing but judgment to come. I can't believe how fast I'm doing this. You could spend, I don't know how many sessions explaining this, but hopefully that will do. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's the one that I had said earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But a natural man, and that word natural is psychikos, meaning soulless, that's all he has, his body and soul, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, it has to do with spiritual phenomena. Then it goes on to say, but he who is spiritual praises all things, but he himself is appraised by no man. In other words, we went over this already when we went into 1 Corinthians. These are three examples of common grace. So what you have to understand is, first of all, a person has to understand the issue before they can make a choice. If they're spiritually dead, they can't understand spiritual phenomena. The Holy Spirit steps in, makes that spiritual information clear to them. Then there's only one issue, and that is their volition. Will they accept it? Or will they reject it? Not one person can ever say, it's not my fault, because it really, the person gave the accurate information, but I just couldn't understand it. I'm just, not oriented to religious things. It's the Holy Spirit. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, that makes it clear. He doesn't fail in His job. When you give the accurate information, He makes it convicts that person, makes that spiritual phenomenon clear, then it's the issue of his will. And if in his own will he rejects it, then he has no leg to stand on. But if he accepts it, that's when efficacious grace comes in. We've got a few minutes. Let's go. Efficacious grace is the point number one. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, makes the gospel perspicuous in common grace. Then we receive the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the divine invitation by God the Father to believe in Jesus Christ. We've covered that. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit makes our faith effective for salvation. That's the important point. Ephesians 1:13, in whom also when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's common grace. They heard it and understand it because the Holy Spirit made it clear. In whom also, when you believed, when they believed is when the efficacious grace occurred, you were sealed by means of the Holy Spirit. Point number three. So the first thing given to you at the moment of salvation was the fact that the Holy Spirit made your faith in Jesus Christ valid. Point four. efficacious grace removes any potential for someone to legitimately claim that faith is meritorious and that they deserve some of the credit for their own salvation. You see, there are some that don't understand it. Anybody that tells you that faith is a work doesn't know what he's talking about, because in faith, it's always the object of faith that has the merit, not the faith itself. So what this is saying is, when you believe in Jesus Christ, even the belief, even that if you could visualize it as positive volition, a little blip goes up, just a faint, just a little bloop, that's all it is. Of course, you don't see it, but when that occurs, it doesn't have any power. But it is what God the Holy Spirit uses. He grabs that blip, to explain it, and makes it effective for salvation. And so it's not the faith itself. If it was the faith itself, there would be no need for efficacious grace. But it's God, the Holy Spirit, that makes your faith at salvation effective for salvation. Effective means efficacious. And so, believing is not a work. All the merit, all the credit goes to the work of Christ. That's the object of your faith. And so when you believe, then that little blip goes up. God, the Holy Spirit, latches onto that, and when He does, makes it effective for salvation. That means, in that instant, can you start to imagine? We've gone over what? This is the four things. We've got 36 things more that occurred at the moment of salvation. And this is one of the sparks. When that little blip of faith goes up, Holy Spirit makes that effective for salvation. And that instant, boom, all of these other things happen. God accomplishes it all. And then you have these people who strut about, who are going to give their testimony and say, oh, yeah, well, when I was saved, I did this and I felt that, and now I don't do those other things, as if that had any merit. And they are completely oblivious and ignorant to all these great, magnificent things that God does for them. All they can see is so superficial, just a little veneer of how maybe their personality changed, or they didn't curse as much, or they weren't as impatient, or whatever, that lasted maybe a week. And all of these magnificent things they're ignorant of. But you're not ignorant of them. Do you see how this gives you more appreciation of who and what God is and what He has already done for you? And if He has done all these things when you were His enemy, when you were loaded down in sin, Adam's sin, in the slave market of sin, if He can do all this for you then, what can He do now that you are one of His children, a member of His royal family? What is He going to do for you in the future? Do you see how you can get the pieces of this going and you can get motivated? You can say, all right, I understand. I can put the pieces together. I see what God did. He is great. What is He going to do for me in the future? Well, we're just going to hang on for the ride. That's really all we're doing now, isn't it? That's all I'm doing. I don't know about you. I'm hanging on for the ride. I'm trying to learn more about our great God through His Word. And I consider it such a privilege. I am so thankful for His Word, because that's the only way we recognize what He's done for us and what He's going to do for us. And when you're giving thanks, and I hope you do give thanks every day, you ought to give thanks for His Word. All the things that He's done to get the Word off the written page into your soul, because that's the most valuable thing you have. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, indeed, we are appreciative to be able to study these things, these great and magnificent things that You reveal to us, that You have done already for us at the moment of salvation. We don't want to just gloss over it. We just don't want to pass speedily by. We want to linger and revel in Your grace and Your love towards us. We pray that we will understand these things more, so we can be more appreciative and indeed be able to tell others why we have the confidence, the hope of what lies ahead. We pray this all in Christ's majestic name. Amen.